We talked a little bit about it, and we looked at two passages, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, as those passages that talk about some of the sufferings. And I want us to look at those. And I really didn't read Isaiah 3 correctly or completely. And the reason is this wonderful prophecy of the coming of Christ in Isaiah 53. And you remember I began in 53. The prophecy actually begins in 52. So it begins in 52:13. So we need to read that a little bit before. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And continues on then with the part that we read. In Psalm 22, we looked at too. And how does Psalm 22 begin? You all know this. What does Psalm 22 begin with? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. Now, David wrote that psalm. And you always, whenever you read that, you always try to figure out where in David's life does this psalm fit. Was it when Absalom and the rebellion of Absalom? We don't know for sure. Okay, maybe. But you remember that Jesus quotes the psalm when he's hanging on the cross, because ultimately the psalm is about David's greater son, about Jesus himself. So those are the passages there. Now, I want us to have, then your homework for the week was to come up with some passages, some prophecies that are about the glories that are to follow. So what are some Old Testament prophecies about the glories of the coming Messiah? I got a couple here, but I want to hear yours first. Yeah, Jim. Okay, Psalm 110. So let's look at Psalm 110. Okay. Okay. Now, Jim wants us only to look at verse 4, but I'm going to expand it. We'll go back to verse 1. Okay?
I just was being specific.
Okay, that's fine. Now, you need a good translation, and probably your translation does it, this Psalm 110:1, because of what it says here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings on the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now, do you remember how Jesus uses Psalm 110? He confounds the Pharisees. That's not unusual for the Lord to do, is it? He does that a lot. They deserve to be confounded, didn't they? Okay? They say to him, because you remember they're doubting him when he claims deity, when he claims to be God the Son. They say, well, Jesus says, okay, whose son is the Messiah? And they say, David's. Then he says, well, then how does Jesus call him my Lord? And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, this is why the translation is important. It looks like this. Okay? Now, I want you to note that the first word of Lord is in all uppercase letters. Usually the O and the R and the D are lower, but they're uppercase. Is that right in your translations? Okay, and this one does not. The L is uppercase, but the O and the R and the D are lowercase, right? Okay, why? I've told you before, do you remember? Yes, the first word is Jehovah. Or Yahweh. Probably better pronounced, but we're not quite sure how to pronounce it. Okay, okay. So when The word in the Hebrew is God's name. You remember where this comes from? You conjugate the verb to be. How do you conjugate a verb in English? Conjugate the verb to be in English. To be. What's the first person singular? I am. You are. He is. Then you go to the plural. We are. You are. They are. Okay? Third person singular of the verb to be is he is. In Hebrew, the third person singular of the verb to be is Yahweh. Remember in Exodus, Moses says, you want me to go talk to the people? Tell them that you sent me? What's your name? And what does God say? I am that I am. See? I name myself. My name is I am. And if you conjugate that to the third person singular, it is he is. Okay? And that's what this is. And that's what this is. He is. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that tell you something about God? He always is. He doesn't change. He doesn't mutate. Can't say that about us. We do mutate, don't we? Some of you a little older this year than a year ago? Not you, Ray? You haven't changed. Okay. Yes, Robin. Yes, right. Instead of he was. And doesn't Jesus make a point of that? Right? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
He's always current.
He always is God, huh? That's right. He always is current. Okay. So he is, says to my Lord. This is the my Lord, the one that the psalm is about, right? Sit at my right hand. Okay. Sit down here till I make your enemies a footstool, right? That's what this is. And David's, or Jesus' question is, well, if he's David's son, how is he David's Lord? Because David says, my Lord, and the my is David. If he's Jesus' son, how is he David's son? How is he David's Lord? The answer is, because the son of David is the son of God. Okay? What a wonderful prophecy this is, right? Prophecy of the glories to come. And he is he's after the order of Melchizedek, which means what? Come on, all you Hebrew scholars. Melchizedek means king of? King of righteousness. He was king of Salem. The name of the city was Salem. Okay, what do we call that city Salem today?
Jerusalem,
which means city of peace. Okay, back then it was just called Salem, just peace. Okay, shalom. Okay. Now, okay, but the Lord said to my Lord, who Melchizedek was, the king of righteousness. Okay, any other prophecies about the coming king? Yes. Yeah, we talked about Isaiah 53 as suffering, but it also does talk about some glories to come. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, they're mixed right in there in the same passage. Okay, I was wondering if anybody's going to pick that up. Thank you, Robin. What was that? Oh, that's okay. Okay. Let's see, where was I reading that? Okay, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief. You shall see make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed prolong his days. Okay. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Okay. Therefore, I will divide his portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and it was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay, so there's some glory in there. Where else? Prophecies of the glories of Christ to come. Old Testament prophecies about the glories. How about the one that Herman quoted last week? Isaiah 9:6. What is that? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be, he's an okay counselor. What kind of counselor? Wonderful counselor. No comma. We all put a comma in there because of Handel, because that was the old King James, but the comma probably doesn't belong in there. He's a what kind of counselor? Wonderful counselor. And? The mighty God and? Eternal Father and? The Prince of Peace. Right? Prince of Peace is such a wonderful name. What's the Hebrew for Prince of Peace? Y'all know it. Sar Shalom. Right? The Sar Shalom. He's the Prince of Peace. Isn't that a wonderful prophecy about the coming of the Savior? The glories? He's the Eternal Father? He's the King? He's a wonderful counselor. Not an okay counselor, but a wonderful counselor. Okay, how about Isaiah 11? There's another one for you. Let's go to Isaiah 11. In the whole chapter, okay? And he shall come forth, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Isn't that the kind of judge you want? The kind of judge I want. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. And for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in the days that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He shall set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He's talking about the kingdom of God going to come, and people from all over the earth are going to come for this king. All over the earth. Okay, what other prophecies about the glories of the coming of the Savior? Yes, Robin.
Isaiah 52:13.
Okay, let's go over there. Right at the end of 52, right? Okay. Yes. So shall he immerse many nations? Kings shall shut their mouths. And it doesn't say immerse, does it? Yeah, what does it say? And be exalted and be very high. That's right. Very good. Thank you. Okay, I was at 15, about sprinkle many nations. Okay? The kings shall shut their mouths in it. But right, but 13. My servant shall deal prudently. Okay. What other prophecies? There's a few, aren't there? There's a lot of them, aren't they? Do you remember one about a scepter? What's the scepter? Yes.
I was going to say
another Isaiah one. There's a lot in Isaiah. What's Isaiah 42, Herman? Which verse? Okay. Yeah, it begins at verse 1. My servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Yeah. Okay. Okay. One more, the one about the scepter that I mentioned. What prophecy is that? Yes.
Genesis 49.
Yep, Genesis 49. Which one is that? Yeah, the scepter. What's a scepter? What's a scepter? It's a big stick, right? Kind of ornate, usually with some gold on it. And what is it? It symbolizes that the person who holds this is the king or the queen, right? That's the scepter. Scepter shall not depart from Judah, meaning Christ will be the king. And who made that prophecy about Judah? Jacob. This is when he is blessing all of his sons. Some of them are more like curses, okay? But when he talks about Judah, he says the scepter shall not depart from Judah, meaning the kingdom. The king is going to come from Judah. Judah was not the firstborn. You would typically think out of the firstborn. But no, I think Judah was the third. Which chapter?
Isaiah 49.
Oh, okay. Isaiah 49. That's another one. Yes. And he said to my son, you are my son, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.
Yes.
There's another one. Yeah, Diane? It sure is. Which is? Malachi 4:2. Mm-hmm. Okay. One of the very last prophecies of the Bible. The Son of Righteousness. Yes. Okay, so let's go on. In this passage that we're looking at in 1 Peter, remember this is really a study of 1 Peter. Right? Okay. In this passage in 1 Peter, what is Peter's point in this paragraph? The point is what? The prophets who prophesied about the grace that's going to come to you guys talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Notice there's a chronological order here. Sufferings first, glories later. Okay. We always kind of want to skip the suffering part when it comes to us. At least me, I do. I don't like suffering. You know, I'm not a masochist. Okay, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Okay. And what does it tell us about these? I lost my place. Let me go back to 1 Peter. It says, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to, who's getting served here? They were ministering the things. What does your translation say? To you or to us? Some say it's a textual variant. It's either you or us, okay? So if it's us, Peter's obviously including himself, okay? It's an interesting variant, but it's a textual variant. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, and this is the point, okay? Okay, the prophets. Now, who are these prophets? The Old Testament prophets. So the Old Testament prophets served not themselves, but the recipients of the letter, the New Testament church. That's the point that Peter's making. That's the point. Now, remember we said we've seen already and we're going to see lots of in this book. Peter's going to use Old Testament language, the language of the people of God in the Old Testament, to describe the New Testament people of God. And here, Peter is telling us something. The Old Testament prophets were writing, whom were they serving? Interesting word to serve, diakonos. What word do we get from that, Jim? What word do we get from diakonos?
Deacon,
the servants of the church, right? Okay, very good. Okay, so they served us. Isn't that what Peter is saying? When they were prophesying, they were serving us. Now, what does this say to you then? Okay. Let's finish it. They were ministering to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us or to you, depending on the variant, they were ministering to things which now have been reported to you. What is that? That's the gospel. Through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look at. So when the gospel is preached to you, when we're hearing the gospel, just like this morning, when we're reading our Bibles, these Old Testament prophets are serving us. Now, why am I making such a big deal about it? Well, because what's happening in the church today? What do a lot of people do in the church today? In the American, in the even so-called, I hate the term, evangelical church. You can believe anything you want and be called an evangelical these days. You can deny sufficiency of Scripture. You can deny that God knows the future and still call yourself an evangelical. Can you believe that? That's true. There are people today that deny that God knows the future and they want to be called evangelicals. What do we call that? How about heresy? Is that a good word to call it? Okay, that's what I call it. Okay? Anyway, okay. Now, but what's going on also in the church? Well, for us, what is our scriptures? Just the New Testament, not the Old Testament. Let me give you two examples within the Reformed camp. Okay? And I'm not going to name names. because you may know these people, you may not, but just speak in generality. I know of a person that said, okay, as an example, tithing? No, not for us. In fact, not only is it not for us, it wasn't even for all of Israel. It was only for farmers in Israel. How do you like that one? Tithing was only for farmers, because all the examples of farmers are, if you make 10 cows, you give one cow to the offering. So I asked the person point blank, you mean if there was a blacksmith back then, he didn't have to tithe? He said, that's right. Okay? I mean, is that sequestering a little piece of scripture, saying it doesn't belong to us? Let me give you another example. Minister within a Reformed church that says, the only scripture that is applicable to us today are the writings of Paul. Not even 1 Peter that we're looking at right now. You know, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the gospel, whatever. You know, the New Testament church, the writings of Paul, and that's it. Yeah, because that's his theology, his whole view of theology. He's a radical B-tier. Y'all know what that means? Radical B-tier. Biblical theology. Biblical theology is wonderful stuff if you handle it correctly. It is, seriously. That's why I use the term radical. Non-radical biblical theology is great stuff, because what does it do? It shows us, if you look at it, and this is when it opened my eyes back in the early 70s, is when you look at a passage, you have to ask what's going on historically. That's why sometimes they're called, people believe, redemptive historical perspective. And that's great. You ask yourself, what's going on historically here? You don't abstract something from the history of the passage. Okay? So that's why when you read a psalm, you ask questions, who wrote it? What was going on in his life when he wrote it? You see, you look at it historically. And that you got to do that. Or else the Bible becomes timeless in the bad sense of the word, not timeless in the good sense. Okay, the Bible is not a bunch of little aphorisms that have no historical context. When you read the promises that were made to Abraham, you ask what's going on in Abraham's life right then, and what's going on in the whole history of redemption. And then how does it relate to us as the new people of God, New Testament people of God? That is good. But the radical B-tiers want to abstract all of that and do these kinds of things I'm talking about. And I think they missed the point. They missed the point of the paragraph we're about to look at next. What's the very last words of the next paragraph? Are in God. Thanks a lot, Jim. Verse 16, that's the paragraph. 13 to 16, that's the paragraph. What's the last words? Be holy, for I am holy. Where's that come from? Leviticus, four times. And what does Peter say? You got to be holy because this says to you. Now, isn't Peter then saying, here's Leviticus that applies to you? Isn't that interesting? And we're going to look at that, okay? That's where we're headed next, is that paragraph. My point is, let's not get away from what Peter is telling us. These Old Testament prophets, and he's about to quote an Old Testament prophet, Moses, be holy for I am holy. They serve us. Don't let anybody take you a big hunk of God's word away from you and say, it's not related to you, it's not yours. Okay? But because of the good stuff of BT, what's a good application? Those sacrifices in the Old Testament, don't do them. If you engage in Old Testament sacrifices, it's unbiblical. You're denying the progression in God's history. You're denying the sufficiency of Christ. You're denying that Christ came. That's the Galatian heresy. Right? Okay? That's the good stuff with the B-tiers, and they understand that, and they point that out to us and drive it home to us, and we need to hear it. Okay? But don't let people say that the pieces of the Bible aren't yours. They're yours, but we have to understand where we are historically. Okay. Questions about this? Okay. I need some volunteers. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Yes, we are drafted into the Lord's army. Mike Jennings, who's a captain in the Navy, he understands about being drafted in the Lord's Army, don't you, Mike? Yeah. Okay. There are no volunteers in the Lord's army, right? It all begins with God. It ends with God. He's the one that puts us in the army. Right? So we get drafted here too. Yeah, we have some page eights right here. Who needs a page eight? This is... There you go. Okay. Everybody got a nine? I got other pages if you're missing any of the others. Did you get one for you?
No.
Okay. I've got plenty. I've got plenty of the other earlier pages. Okay, thank you. Okay, we now begin the first section of the first of the applicatory sections. You know, the application sections, the parts that have application in them of Peter. Now, if you have your earlier notes, you know, if you've kept them, like you put them in a binder, that's why they're three hole punched. Okay, and you go back to page 3, it is. There's your outline. Okay, there's the salutation. Then there's your great salvation. That's the section we just finished, chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. And now your call to consecrated living, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 1 to verse 12 of chapter 2. 1:13 to 2:12. Okay, and we talk, it's a call to consecrated living. And we're now going to look at the first paragraph of that, call to consecrated living. Now, one of there's a lot of interesting things here. I'm sorry I use that phrase so often. But notice, when Peter uses imperatives, he's got doctrine in there. Okay? You cannot get away from application without doctrine. You just can't. People want to do it these days. You know, doctrine divides, all this kind of stuff. You know, it isn't doctrine that divides, it's people that divide. Okay? So notice how Peter is going to always bring doctrine in here when he gives the application. Okay. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's the paragraph we want to look at. Now, we have this conjunction, which is the first word. Therefore, what is Peter doing when he has that word? Yeah, what's the word there? When you see the word therefore, you have to ask what's there for. Because it's there for a reason. Okay, what's he doing? He's applying all the doctrine that we've seen in verses 3 to 12. Okay, all the doctrine about your hope, how God saves you from beginning to end, how in the middle of all of that you get discouraged sometimes because of the persecution that's going on, and how all of the scriptures belong to you because the Old Testament prophets are serving you. All of this because of you are God's, because of what he has done for you. Therefore, and then he's got two imperatives for you. And most translations do not translate this very well. So we have to ask the question, where are the imperatives in contrast to where are the participles? We're going to have a grammar lesson today. Yes, okay? Therefore, and here's the first imperative, not gird up the loins of your mind, not be sober, but rest your hope. That's the first imperative. Okay, so the first one is rest your hope or hope. Okay, the second imperative in this paragraph is verse 15, be holy. Those are the two imperatives. Okay, what's an imperative? A command. Okay. So let's look at our syntax. Let's look at our grammar and see what's going on here. Here's the better translation of verse 13. Therefore, having girded up the loins of your mind and being sober, rest your hope completely. When I translate it that way, what are you seeing? Having girded up, being sober, what is Peter saying when he has these participles? What's a participle? It's a verb that's used in a subordinate way, right? What's he doing here? When Peter says, having girded up the loins of your mind and being sober, then he says, what? Therefore, hope. You notice how he's assuming that these are going on. The command is not gird up the loins of your mind. The command is not be sober. He's assuming we're doing these. Therefore, be, you know, hope. Okay. Now, let's talk a little bit about this and the implications of it. What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Well, I'll show you. Back those days, men wore skirts. They did. They wore skirts. Now, how's this man going to mount a horse? Or how's he going to work out in the fields? Or how's he going to get in a fight? Well, what he would do is he'd reach down here and get the back of his skirt and tuck it into his belt. So he'd have, what are you laughing at? He'd have two big baggy pants on him, but he would do that. And I've got a picture, I was in Israel studying, of a man walking around that way. And that's called girding up your loins. Okay? Now, people still over in the Middle East, men still wear skirts, or they wear a long, it looks like we would call it a dress. Okay, I've got one, okay? Okay, but it's from the shoulders down, it's got sleeves, but it's all one garment. Yeah, sort of like a robe, but you don't wrap it around you, you pull it over you. Sort of like a tunic, caftan, okay? But you would pick up the back and tuck it in. Now, picture you're out working in the field, and you got to bend over and pull the weeds and all that. You don't want the skirt getting in your way. You want it tucked in. Or you're going to get in a fight, you know, with the warrior or some enemy coming. Or you got to get up and climb up on top of a horse. And they didn't have side saddles. Okay? So what are you going to do? You're going to want to gird up the loins. But what does Peter say? Gird up the loins of your skirt. No, what? Your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. What is he saying when he says that? What would be the modern English equivalent? Roll up the sleeves of your mind? Something like that, right? Get ready to work with your mind? Something like that? Yes. Put pants on your mind, huh? Put your thinking cap on, sure. Okay, isn't that the point? Don't have a lazy mind. But it's not imperative. He's saying, having done this, already thinking about it. Now, does this remind you? I hope it does. Of Romans 12, 1 and 2. What does it say there? Beseech you, say it again, Karen Lau. Reasonable service. Okay, keep going. Yeah, I stop right there too. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed with what? The renewing of your emotions. Get your heart squared away. Get your stomach and your guts going. No, the renewing of your mind. Now, why am I making such a big deal about that? Because we are in an anti-intellectual world. We are in a postmodern world where the mind doesn't matter and what you think doesn't matter, but God says it does. And all of Christianity, the mind is unimportant. Remember, I've told you these stories about this one guy when I went back to state to go back to school who hated singing hymns. Remember that? Why did he not want to sing hymns? Because you had to think about the words when you sang hymns. Didn't want to think about those words. He just wanted to experience things. Okay?
All emotions.
Yeah, all emotions with no content. Yeah, Milton.
Does that apply to our modern so-called intellectuals who have the understanding as to how all of us are to live and how to be?
Well, because they're tyrannical. And they really don't want to have real training and thinking. Look at our whole quality of education. Why is it that our quality of education is as low as it is today? Why? Because, and I was doing some interesting reading recently, Rockefeller came out with a project back in, the teens, came out with a concept for American education. And Rockefeller says there in purpose, in writing, the goal is to dumb down the American education because there's to be two classes of people, the managers and the worker bees. Now I'm putting it into modern English, okay? And what do worker bees need not to do? They don't need to think. They just need to do what they're told. And that was the goal of the education way back then, and now it's being put out so that people are not taught to think. Yeah, it was Rockefeller. Then Dewey came out with that kind of stuff too. But it was published by Rockefeller. So Dewey and Rockefeller were contemporaries. Did they work together? I don't know. Okay, but this was a Rockefeller one. Okay, because you had the intelligentsia, those who were the owners, the leaders of the big corporations, and you had the worker bees. Came out of Germany because you had the leaders, the military leaders, and you had the soldiers. And the foot soldiers don't need to know how to think; they just need to do what they're told. Yes. And what is the first year of the Prussian form of education? Kindergarten? And that's a German word. Okay. Kinder, meaning child. Okay. It's not kindergarten, it's kindergarten. Okay. Now, my point is, God wants you to use your mind. And that means to think. Yes, Dr. Bill. Yes. Yes. Okay, Dr. Bill pointed out a very interesting article in World Magazine to me, and references a book that I have ordered, and when I get it and read it, if it's good, I'll point it out to you. But the point contrasts the Southern European and the South American attitude towards work compared to the Northern European work. Now, of those groups, who was influenced by Protestant Christianity? Northern Europeans. Okay, my ancestry is primarily Southern European, but okay, God has saved me too. Okay, out of that, and maybe I don't know if your ancestry. Okay, but the point is, God has given you a brain, and here Peter is telling you, having girded up the loins of your mind, okay, and keeping sober. Now, what does he mean here? He's not talking about don't drink alcohol and don't get drunk. He's talking about what? Being serious about life. Yes. Now, that doesn't mean you don't enjoy life and you don't have fun, okay? Okay, it's not said being somber. That's not the point. But it's have an accurate perspective of what's going on in the world, okay? Having your mind prepared, roll up the sleeves of your mind, do some thinking, okay? Be serious about what life is, therefore, hope. Doesn't it seem sort of, it doesn't flow, it doesn't connect. But that's what Peter's saying. Because what's your hope in? Well, what does he say? Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? The parousia, the second coming of Christ. Okay, remember, he's talking to these people who are going to be going through persecution. He says, okay, having your minds prepared. And I wonder, by the way, if that is a reference to the paragraphs he just finished about all the doctrine. Okay, get it in your mind. And I've told you about this old Baptist preacher that used to talk about getting doctrine in your frontal lobe, up here. Remember the concept that he used to say? Doctrine has got to be more real to you than the world you live in. You see the world all around you and you think God has forsaken you? And what does God say? I will never leave you or forsake you. Okay, and I don't care what your world is like, God will never leave you or forsake you. That's when your doctrine controls your frame of reference. Okay, and you rest your hope, therefore, upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming. Okay? That's what your hope is. Yes, Robin. Yes, yes, exactly. Isn't that interesting? You ever worked for a place where they used management by intimidation? I have worked at places like that, right? Okay, you don't have much hope, do you, in management, those kind of environments? Okay? Okay? Right. Okay. Now, we're out of time. So we got to look at the next one. But I want you to do this. In your Bibles, if you have let me put up for you. I want you to look at the research of the context of the statements, be holy for I am holy. Okay? And in your notes, it might tell you Leviticus 11:44 and 45. Okay? And 19:2 and 20, is it 7? Yes. Okay? I want you to look at those passages where the be holy for I am holy, and look at the context, the verses before, the verses after. Okay? And see what's going on. Okay? What is the context of that? Whom is God talking to? Why is he making the statement? And then ask yourself, how is Peter using this? And what is Peter saying? Because I submit to you that Peter knew his Old Testament better than we do. Okay? So when Peter brings an Old Testament verses or two, he probably knows the context better than we do. Okay? And he's bringing that context in when he says, be holy for I am holy. Look at that Old Testament context. Okay? There. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the great truths that you give to us in your word. And we thank you that we, as your people, have your word and your truths, that you have saved us when we could not save ourselves, that we are yours. You will never leave us or forsake us, that our Savior, his sufferings were prophesied, but also the wonderful glories that were to follow. And Lord, we pray that we would have that hope, that we would gird up the loins of our mind, and that being sober, Father, we would have these things and we would go therefore and have hope, and real hope. Hope because of who our God is, somebody who takes care of us, who has the ability to, who loves us, whose love never wavers. And we pray, God, thus we'd go out with these wonderful truths in our lives, and our hearts would be changed and our lives changed for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.